flu season is upon us. Has anybody been hit? Has your house been hit yet? We've got a few hands that have been hit with the flu. You know, before I had kids, I never really thought too much about flu season. But now that I have kids, it seems I'm a germaphobe. I mean, you're so aware of what your kids are touching and what they're bringing into the house. And because you know that once it hits your household, once it's in, there's no stopping it, right? It was about this time last year where I took Sophia to daycare. And I dropped her off in the morning and there was about 8 kids running around the place. There was life everywhere. There were a few leaders there. And so I dropped her off and came to work. And I had to pick her up early that day. So I went and got her at about 4 o'clock. And when I went in there, it was like a ghost town. There was nobody there, and normally it's buzzing with life. And so I searched around, and I found Sophia in one of the back rooms with one leader. I said, "What happened?" She said, "Well, everybody's gone home sick. And my child is the only one left standing." And so we're thinking, "Oh, this is great. It's not going to hit us." But sure enough, when she came home, it wasn't long before I got it and Gina got it. The whole house was down. And that's the thing when it comes to a virus. It starts as something very small, but before long, it affects everybody in the room. Division in the church is a lot like that. It starts as something very small, even perhaps seemingly insignificant. But before long, it affects and infects everybody. It usually begins with a disagreement and some quarreling starts, and then people pick sides, divisions are made, and before long, it begins to influence the entire culture of the community. And this is precisely what the Corinthian church was facing. We've been looking at the book of Corinthians as we've been thinking about what it means to be God's people. And so we're at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I invite you to turn there with me to read about what was going on, the infection in their church. And this is on page 1772 in the Bible in front of you there. First Corinthians 1, I'll start in verse 10. Paul writes this, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' another, 'I follow Cephas,' still another, 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else." I love Paul. He forgot something, so he writes it in here. It's good. But then he says this, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Father, this morning we ask that you would come and speak to us from your word. God, this morning I pray that you would be dealing with any divisions in our midst, because we fully admit that they are there. And Jesus, we ask that as we come to you, that you would be knitting us together as the people of God, as the redeemed people of God. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and do your work in us this morning. Amen. So what was this quarreling all about in the Corinthian church? Well, what we see here is that it was really over a preference in leadership. There were certain groups forming in the church because they preferred certain leaders. And the two leaders that were kind of the ones in focus were Apollos and Paul. And what we know of Apollos from Acts chapter 18 is that he was a very learned man who spoke with great fervor. He was somebody that had a gift of speaking. He could stand up and the people loved when he spoke. And he had a great wisdom, we're told. And so these gifts of speaking and wisdom were highly valued in the Corinthian culture. And there was a group within the church that wanted to use his gifts as a cultural commodity. They wanted to attach themselves to Apollos. They said, we want to be Apollos people. When the world looks at what Christianity is like, we want to be known as this person. And we know that Paul didn't fit that mold. Paul was, we're told, an unimpressive speaker. But Paul, on the other hand, he was the father of the church. He was the one that brought the gospel to the Corinthians. And so there was a group of people that didn't want to be Apollos people. They wanted to be Paul people because he was the father. He was endeared to them. And we're told here in verse 13 that there was another group that they would say, well, I am a Cephas person. And Cephas was the Apostle Peter. And we don't really know a lot about this group. But what we do know is that there were people in the church who said, I want to be known as a Cephas person. And then there was a fourth group. And this group would go around saying, well, I follow Christ. And at first we think, okay, these are the good people in the church, right? I mean, this sounds wise. They're saying, don't look at these other leaders. It's Jesus that we follow. But what we have to understand about this fourth group is that they were more concerned with separating themselves from the rest than they were about uniting together. The emphasis in saying, I follow Christ, was on the I. They were forming some kind of spiritual elitism where they would be saying things like, well, I follow Jesus, but I'm not too sure about the rest of you, right? The concern wasn't to bring unity to the rest of the groups. Rather, they wanted to set themselves apart as the true followers of Jesus. And so we see divisions forming in the midst of the Corinthian church. And it was based over a preference for leadership. And I love the word that Paul uses here in verse 11 for the divisions. It's a great Greek word. It's the word schismata. What a good word. It rolls off the tongue. Let's say it together. How about we do that? Schismata. You know, it would conjure up an image of something being ripped to pieces. This word would conjure up an image of something that's being torn apart. Schismata. And so this is the word that Paul uses to talk about what these divisions were doing to the community of God's people. Division in the church is actually more common than we like to admit, isn't it? It seems even that our religious history has been one of division. Ever since the Reformation, we have become a Protestant church that when we don't agree, then we separate. But it's more than just that. It's more than that we have this history of separation. This is something that affects us to the very core of who we are. We're people who are prone to look around and say, you're not like me, right? And that does something the way that we interact with other people. And it happens in the church. Maybe you're sitting in the church right now and you're thinking about the person around you and saying, I'm not like that person. And does that affect the way that you interact with them? Well, likely it does, right? But there's more than this. I think we're people who are prone to argue. We're people who want to be right. We're people who are quick to quarrel. We gossip. we slander. I don't know about you, but I try and spiritualize these things. I'll say to my wife, you know, I really love that person. But do you know what they said to me? I really love them. But if only you knew what they were really like. Right? I mean, these are divisive words. And they betray something deep inside of us. And the question that I want to ask you this morning is the same one I've been asking myself all week. What are those bits and pieces deep down in here that are a schismata brewing? What are those little bits that maybe have gone unattended that threaten to rip apart something very sacred? I find it interesting in the text how this division in the Corinthian church comes to light. Paul writes about it in verse 11 here. He says, "My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you." Poor Chloe. Right? What would it have been like for her? Chloe and her household are implicated as the whistleblowers in this whole thing, aren't they? Right? I don't know what it was like in the first century context, but here we're told not to be tattletales, aren't we? We raise our kids, you don't be a tattletale, right? I think in our culture, actually, it's even more than that. When conflict arises, we do one of a few things. We ignore it completely and hope that it goes away, or we run the other way. When we meet conflict in the church, if you have conflict with somebody even in this room, sometimes what we're prone to do is, well, we just find another place to sit in church. Or we find a new building to sit in. This is how we deal with conflict. But what we see in Chloe and her household, and we don't know who these people were. We're not sure if they lived in Corinth or if they lived in Ephesus where Paul was writing the letter. But what we do know is that the Corinthian church knew Chloe and her household well. They would have known who she was. And what we see in Chloe is a dissatisfaction with the division that was happening among God's people. She was willing to put her reputation on the line. She loved the community enough to say, enough is enough. We need to come together because this is tearing apart something that God has brought together. And there's something for us in this. This has to be the prototype for how God's people deal with conflict in our midst. We cannot be people who ignore. We cannot be people who run the other way. We're not to be marked by schismata. But rather, at a great cost to us, we need to walk headlong into conflict, trusting that Jesus has a way forward for his people. And this brings us to the heart of the matter for Paul. See, for Paul, the divisions that were forming in the church were just the tip of the iceberg. He saw that these divisions were actually threatening the very gospel that he came to preach. That these divisions, these quarrels among the people were threatening the very gospel. We read about this in verse 17. Paul writes, and I'm going to paraphrase this. "For Christ did not send me to baptize and gain followers for myself, but he sent me to preach the gospel." Paul, in the whole letter of Corinthians, isn't primarily concerned with defending himself as the true leader of the church. That never becomes his focus. Rather, his focus is about defending and protecting the gospel that he brought to the Corinthian people. This is his primary concern. And for Paul, he sees that this squabbling and division is actually robbing the cross or the gospel of its power. Right? Because that's what he says at the end of verse 17. "Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The divisions in Paul's mind were emptying the cross of its power. Other translations have said that they rendered the cross ineffective. You see, when Paul refers to the cross of Christ or the gospel, he's talking about what Jesus did on the cross. He's talking about when Jesus died in order to bring forgiveness to those who have sinned. And through that forgiveness, to be restored in their relationship to God, but also to one another. This is what Paul means when he talks about the cross or the gospel. It's this great restorative work of God to bring us back to life with him, but also with one another. And we read about this in Ephesians chapter 2. It's one of my favorite passages in Scripture. The first half is this great piece that's talking about the forgiveness we receive through Christ's death and how we get to live with the giver of life again. But the story doesn't end there. The last half of the chapter says how Jesus' death on the cross was to restore us to one another. We're restored to one another. So for Paul, the cross of Christ meant that God's people had been joined together. And so these divisions were threatening something that the cross came to accomplish. The big idea for Paul is that divisions in the church tear apart what the gospel has mended. Jesus came to mend us together. But these divisions were ripping apart the work of Jesus, rendering the cross ineffective. I love the word that Paul uses here too, to talk about this great, this is what Paul appeals to the church in verse 10. Knowing that division is pulling apart something the gospel has mended, he appeals to the church in verse 10 saying this: I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now, the NIV translation here in verse 10 actually doesn't quite give us the full effect of what Paul is saying, because three times in this verse, he uses the phrase "the same." He tells us to say the same thing, to have the same mind, and to have the same thoughts. So three times he's emphasizing, I'm calling you to say the same things and to think the same thing. Now, Paul isn't calling us to uniformity here, to all be the same color or flavor or whatever, to all be the same person. Rather, he's calling us to have the same understanding of what the cross is all about, to be united in mind about what Jesus came to accomplish on the cross. Because when we understand and we agree on that, then all the divisions we won't settle for. Because if Jesus came to restore us to one another, if we can agree on that, if we have the same experience and knowledge of the cross, then we will be dissatisfied with any schismata that brews in our midst. And so this is how Paul moves forward. And here he uses a beautiful picture of what it looks like for Jesus to bring the church together. Here in the NIV, where he says he wants them to be perfectly united in mind and thought. The picture in the original language is one of a church being knit together. For Paul, the gospel knits people together in Jesus. It's as though we are all one big piece of fabric made up of many different colors that have been woven together in such a way where if you pull one, the whole thing tears apart. And so this is the imagery that Paul's giving us. These divisions are causing this schismata, but the cross came to knit us together. See, Paul was deeply convinced that if we understood what the cross was really about, that Jesus went to great lengths, not just to restore us to our Father, but to restore us to one another. If we could agree on that, then we will always be dissatisfied with divisions among us. If we can agree that Jesus did that on the cross, then we will think twice before we cut God's people down with our lips or with our heart or whatever that looks like. So what's the takeaway for us this morning? Well, I think the most obvious is that we all need to be honest about those things inside that are a schismata brewing. And sometimes we think these are big things. These are external things that we see. And sometimes they are. It's funny, I was thinking this week about what are the three big things that threaten churches. And the three that I came up with, and this isn't necessarily this church, but I think churches in general, the three things that cause division in the church are music, right? The color of the carpet, if we ever had to change it, or the use of the kitchen. These are three things in almost every church that become dividing issues. Really? Jesus on the cross? The carpet? No, it's not good enough. But there's so much more. These are maybe the external things that we think about. But division starts somewhere very deeper, much deeper. James gives us, this is Jesus' brother speaking, he gives us a bit of direction here. In James chapter 4, verse 1, he says this: what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? James is pointing us to the fact that the quarreling comes, it's not this big external thing that we often see, rather it's often going on quietly where it can be hidden. You know, and as a pastor, that's where it goes on for me, because I know I can't quarrel out loud. Right? And I venture the same is true for you. We hide it inside. See, these unseen desires that I have are things like this. I desire to be right. I desire to be heard. I desire to be important and appreciated. And when those desires aren't met, when somebody lets me down and doesn't give me what I'm looking for, well, we've got a problem. And I'm ready to schismata. Right? Because these are things that I want met. And if somebody doesn't meet them in me, I'm hurt and I'm out. But Jesus has something for me in those moments. Right? Because Jesus has come so he can meet those needs. And so I might be reconciled to God's people. And so the question before you this morning is, what are those unseen things that God would have you address? They may not be big things. In fact, they might be small. But this is where God wants you to begin. And so I want to suggest this morning. What does the application of this message look like for you? Well, this is what I want you to do. I want you to think of the person that you have the most problem with in church. And can I suggest that this is where God wants you to start? This is where God wants you to start, to be reconciled. And for some people, that might mean taking this person out for coffee and just loving them. But can I also suggest that it might mean that you don't do anything at all other than attend to it in your heart? That you bring this person to the Lord and say, God, I've been holding things against this person. I've been prone to schismata here. And Father, I need you to change my heart. Why should we bother with all this? It would be much easier just to forget about it, to ignore conflict, to run the other way when it comes our way, to jump ship. An author that I really respect wrote this, and I want to quote him. If the gospel itself is at stake in the Corinthians' theology and behavior, so also is its visible expression in the local church. What this author is saying here is, if the gospel isn't being lived out in the church, then it's not being seen in the world. If the power of the cross is to restore people who have before been fractured, then as we come together, it becomes this great picture of the power of God at work. And it's as God's people live a restored life together that this community on the North Shore gets to see a tangible picture of what God is up to restore everything. Why should we bother? Because God has chosen the church to be his restored people and proclaim his message of restoration in the world. What a great honor and privilege. And it's very fitting that we come to the communion table. And I'm going to pray for us in just a minute, but I want to invite the communion servers to come forward to the stations. You see, it's at the communion that we come to the cross, that we acknowledge that Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice of death for our sins so that we could be restored to God, but also to one another. And the beauty of this meal is that it's something that we share together. It's something that knits us together as God's people. And so this morning, as you come to take the communion, I invite you to commit in your heart what it is God wants you to do in being knit together with those you've been ripped apart from. And so I'm just going to pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you have sent him, and that in him we are being knit together into something beautiful, something worthwhile, something right. But God, this isn't easy. But we know it's what Jesus came for. And so this morning, as we come to your table, as we reflect on your sacrifice, Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts that are discontent with our quarreling. And that you would lead us in what it looks like to do the hard work of being restored to one another. Jesus, we know that you are the one who leads us in these things. And so as we take of your body and your blood this morning, as we come to your table together, we pray, Father, that you would be doing mighty works in us to shape us as your redeemed people. Amen.
As we thank you for your broken body, and we thank you for your spilled blood for us, and we thank you for your fresh grace, and we bless you, Lord. Amen. Please be seated. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Celebrating the Lord's table like this together, it never gets old. Because every time we come, we're reminded of the fresh grace that's available for us every day, and just the price that Jesus paid to unite us with him. And it's been a great privilege coming to the table with you this morning, as it has been for the last 6.5, going on 7 years. And I'm just really, really grateful to God to have had a chapter in the life of this church, and to be a part of, in a small way, what God's been doing. And I just want to take a few moments to say thank you for that. I know that not everyone will be able to come tonight, and that's okay. But Linda and I and our three children will be moving to Burlington, Ontario this week, which is just West Toronto. And we're very excited about having been asked to come and serve there and taking on the role of lead pastor there. It'll be certainly over my head, and we'll be living outside of big bad Toronto and far away from Vancouver, and we'll be missing you. But we really feel this is exactly where God wants us to be and how he wants it to be. So now you know how to pray for us now that we're going to Toronto. So, but Linda is very sorry not to be here this morning. She really felt that with her dad passing away more quickly than we anticipated, that she needed to stay with her mom and our two little ones, Maris and Simon, who are three and one and almost two. So I just want to say a few words before we go on our behalf, and just know that she really wanted to be here, but feels very torn about that. Serena came back with me, actually, to keep Dad company as we just pack up and get ready. But there's been a lot going through my heart and mind this week in all the busyness. And so I just want to share a few things. First, I want to say thank you for loving Linda and I and our three children the way you have. We have been loved on and cared for and welcomed and just adopted, really, from the very first Sunday. And it just kept growing. And I just want to say thank you. And I know that we haven't had a chance to necessarily personally meet everyone. In the last couple of years, we felt like our social life really declined with a couple of toddlers in the house. But we will never forget the love that you have shown us in so many tangible and practical ways. And I feel out of that, there's a new dimension of God's love that we encountered that we had not yet known before. And that's just very special, that will always stay with us. And I want to say just a deep, deep thank you from the bottom of our hearts for that. Really, the way you loved us was God's love to us at a time where we really needed it, through lots of ups and downs in our family and just being away from our family. And so you were our family and will continue to be. Second, I want to thank you for being a church that is committed to living out and sharing the gospel as we read about it in the Bible. I just want to say thank you for being a faithful church to that. You know, I really believe that even in the short time that we've been with you, that God has grown me in a number of ways. He's grown my personal commitment to share Christ with my friends, with my neighbors, with my community. And a lot of that growth is on account of the way that God's been bringing that out in this church and how that has begun to shape and mold me. And God has been taking me deeper on account of having been here. And I want to say thank you for being a faithful church. Deep in the DNA of North Shore Alliance Church is reaching those who have not yet given their life to Jesus, who have not yet heard how amazing he is, or have yet encountered him on such a personal level. And there's such a deep commitment to that here. And last night at the North Shore dinner is just such another expression of that. So I want to say thank you to that. There's been a number of things that I feel like God's been refining in me these last number of years, through both some challenging times here and also some really easy times. And God uses both the challenge and the easy to love on us. And he's done that. And I am so grateful for the things that he's taught us. Third, I want to thank the staff. And in particular, I want to thank Pastors Dave and Mark. I think you know this, but God has assembled a really, really wonderful group of people who serve as staff here at this church, who just really love Jesus and really love people. You know, I've had the privilege of being able to serve alongside Pastors Mark and Dave. I get to see them day in and day out at their best, and maybe not at their worst, but they're the real deal. They are the real deal. I have a great respect for them, and they carry a great weight. I want to encourage you to pray for them, to encourage them, and to look out for them, that God would keep them close and strong and right on track. I want to thank all the staff for loving Linda and I and just being such a wonderful demonstration. Not perfect people, but people who are in love with Jesus and just want to serve him. And I also want to encourage you to look after your staff, that you may walk into the destiny that God has for you as a church, because they are here ultimately to serve you, that you might fully go into the ministry that God has for you. That's why they're here. And it has been such a privilege to serve alongside them. And finally, I just want to say a quick word to you as a friend, as a brother, as a follower, a fellow follower of Jesus. I want to encourage you to keep going in making Jesus and his presence and his purposes the love and the passion of your life. I want to encourage you to make him number one in everything. I want to encourage you to dethrone any rival pursuit, to remember that this life is short, but there is a greater life coming, and to not let anything deter you from wasting your life on Jesus. You know, it was Jesus who said, if you really want to gain life, you need to lose it. If you try to hang on to this life as it is now, you'll end up losing your life. Waste your life on him. Choose to make him number one. Get to know him. Find out how to serve him. Get around people who are really after him. That there's a contagiousness in those who are passionate about Jesus, and anticipate him changing you and redeeming whatever has transpired. I loved Linda Walker's story this morning. He will do it. Thank you for letting me serve here and for blessing me in so many ways. I give God praise and glory this morning, and go with very mixed emotions, excited about what he has, taking a lot with me on account of being here, but going to greatly miss you and what God's been doing here. And again, I'm jealous of what's coming your way in terms of what God is doing in this church. So please stand. I want to finish with some words from the Apostle Paul. So just taking Paul's words from Philippians chapter 1, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Bless you.